Let's begin this evening's teaching by a prayer. With a prayer, we need help from the Holy Spirit. There's a great mistake made by people sometimes where they try to understand the Word of God without really asking help from heaven. The natural mind can only go so far, and the Word of God is so constructed that we need help from heaven. So therefore, we do ask for help from the Holy Spirit. So Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We know, Father, that because we come in the name of Jesus, we have access to your very throne. And we ask one more time that the anointing of the Holy Spirit come upon me and upon those that are here and upon anyone that would be listening to this teaching any time in the future. We confess that we need help from heaven. So therefore, Holy Spirit of God, enlighten us that we may understand your precious word. And we thank you with all of our hearts. Amen. Okay, I'd like to remind you one more time that the title of this series is the ages to come, and we have two purposes. The first purpose of the teaching is pretty easy to grasp. The second purpose is a little bit harder to grasp, but let's repeat that. So the first purpose is to show that we will reign with Christ outside of time in resurrected, glorified bodies for eternity. Now, when we talk about we, we're talking about those that would be truly members of the church. So to show that we will reign with Christ outside of time in resurrected, glorified bodies for eternity. Remember that eternity is not a long, 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 long time. Eternity is being outside of time. Now the second purpose that we have is a little more complex, but let's go over it again. So the second purpose is to show that there will also be people living forever on the new earth in flesh and blood bodies and free of the curse, continuing to populate the new earth and the new heavens, although within the confines of time, which will go on forever. So therefore, that's pretty mind-boggling, but nevertheless, that's what I believe that the scriptures are indeed teaching. Now, last time, after having taught several times, several hours of teaching, we decided to kind of take an example of what we were saying, and this would be King David. And he's a very, very interesting person in the Old Testament, but nevertheless, the Lord is not through with him. The Lord has plans for him in the future. Now, as we talk about King David or anything else this evening, I remind you again, you don't need to accept anything that I say. I would only remind you of Acts 17:11 that says that Bereans were more noble than those at Thessalonica, and that they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether the things that were said by Paul were really true or not. So therefore I say, check the word of God, and if it's what I say seems to be in accordance with the word of God, then receive it. On the other hand, if you don't feel that way, then just let it be. Now, we said that we are giving the title, The Ages to Come. Now, that's a scriptural term. We find it in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7. And it says that in the ages to come, he, this would refer to God, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So again, that in the ages to come, so there's that phrase, the ages to come. I myself do not feel that the kingdom age, that thousand-year reign of Christ after the second coming would really qualify for the ages, plural, to come. The ages to come, I think, would be a much, much longer time than would be the 1,000 years. So then the ages to come, he, the Father, might show the exceeding riches. That word exceeding is important. It's the only place it's found in this context. The exceeding riches. Might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. It's almost like for all eternity, the Lord is going to use those few people that belong to the church during this rather narrow 2,000-year period, he will use them almost as a showpiece of his kindness, his goodness, and his love. So as I said, we're going to be finish concerning David, and the tape tonight is, last time's was number 6795A, and since we're still continuing on David, this tape number would be 6795B. Another thing that I want to warn you about is, we're showing in these teachings certain contrasts between Israel on the one hand and the church on the other. But remember that although the the church is essentially Gentile today, by and large. Nevertheless, the church truly is composed of both Jew and Gentile, whosoever will. And originally, we know that most people who were in the church were Jews. In other words, the apostles and so forth in the early church. So it's to whosoever will. Now, if you take a look at your notes, we left off last time on number 76 in the middle of the page there on the notes. So let's remember that there's some scriptures that are pretty heavy that we touched. We're not going to go over what we did last time, but I just want to mention a couple of them. One of them is Jeremiah chapter 30. This talks about David being raised. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 9, which we touched last week, says, "But and this talks about, you know, the talks about the future after the tribulation period and into the future." So Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 9, "But they shall serve the Lord their God." This talks about the Jewish people. "And David their king." So they're going to serve the Lord their God, and they're also going to serve David their king, "whom I will raise up unto them." So here we have God saying, "I'm going to raise up David." Very interesting. We also saw an unusual scripture in Ezekiel chapter 37. We went from Jeremiah to Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel chapter 37, we took a look at verses 24 and 25. This is another section that talks about David. And it says, "And David my servant shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. And they shall also walk in mine ordinances, and observe my statutes, and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, in which your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell in it, even they and their children, and their children's children." Here we have this unusual word, "forever." Isn't that interesting? Try that again now, verse 25. "And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, in which your fathers have dwelt." Now let's remember, we mentioned last time, I believe, that as the people of the world were thinking about a homeland for the Jewish people, some people thought that Africa would be a nice place to put the Jews. But it didn't work out that way. They're back in their own land again. The reason they're back in their own land is because God said through the prophet Ezekiel that they would be back in the land that was given unto their forefathers. So again, verse 25, "They shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, in which your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell in it, even they and their children and their children's children, forever." Very strong word. "And my servant David shall be their prince forever." And therefore, what we're saying is that David is going to be raised up, and he, as an earthly king, is going to reign over God's people forever. Now, we also spoke, it's a very, very key verse to understand. We talked about Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 9, which shows that population is going to increase forever. Heavy verse, but anyway, in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7. And it says, let's read this again, start with verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." So a child is born would refer to the humanity of Christ. "A son is given" would refer to the divinity of this coming Messiah. "And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Now here verse 7. So Isaiah chapter 9 verse 7 is what we want to point out. It's an astounding verse. But it says, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order, to establish it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So what does increase mean? It says, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end." Increase means increase. So it says the increasing, and increase, you know, this government would refer to the increase of population, is something that will never end. So therefore, God has plans that would be absolutely wild as far as we are concerned. Now, let's get to this number 76 where we left off last time. Now, I put here in the notes for number 76 that the resurrection of saved Israel seems to be at mid-tribulation. Now, we said that because in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 45, we have the last verse of Daniel chapter 11, and it seems to be that period when the Antichrist is going to move to Jerusalem. And this will be at mid-trib, and he's going to proclaim himself as God there. Basically, he's going to say, worship me or die. So in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 45 says, and he, this would be the Antichrist, the willful king of Daniel 11:36, and he shall plant the tabernacle of his palace between the seas. Now this two seas would be the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea. In the glorious holy mountain. That would be Mount Zion, where Jerusalem is. Yet, this would be 3 years later, yet shall he come to his end, and none shall help him. Now this would be at the second coming of Christ. Now, the mistake I think that I made in the past was I used to look at Daniel chapter 12 as being a little bit separate from chapter 11, but you see it's one continual text in the original, and it says in 12:1, which really continues that thought, and at that time, which should be mid-trib, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince who stands for the children of thy people, your people, Daniel, that would be Jews. So shall Michael stand up, the great prince who stands for the children of thy people, and there should be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered. Notice that word delivered. Shall be delivered. Everyone that shall be found written in the book. Verse 2. Here's the key verse. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now the point that I want to make here is that apparently the righteous would rise at mid-trib, and then those that would rise, you might say, to shame and everlasting contempt would be about over 1,000 years later, and this would be at the great white throne judgment, which would take place after the 1,000 years are completed. So this is, to me, very interesting. Now, you might remember that these people that would be raised, they had faith in the Messiah that was to come. They believed God's word. They didn't really know about Jesus that much, but they had faith in the Messiah that was to come. Let's also remember, I don't have this in the notes, but the two witnesses are going to rise, most Bible scholars feel, at mid-trib. In Revelation chapter 11 and verse 12, it speaks of that. And also, we know that in Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 and 16, Jesus gives instructions as to what to do at mid-trib. So therefore, moving to Matthew chapter 24, let's take a look at those two verses again. So Matthew 24:15 says, Jesus is speaking. He says, when you shall therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Most everyone feels this will be at mid-trib for very good scriptural reasons. So when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whosoever reads, let him understand. And then Jesus tells him what to do when that abomination takes place. Verse 16, then let them who are in Judea flee into the mountains. Now, this would be an area in southwest Jordan that is generally referred to as the Petra Basra area. Now, this abomination, we don't know exactly what it is, but we do know that it's going to be a terrible insult to Almighty God when a man proclaims himself to be God and says, worship me or die. Now in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let's take a look at verse 3. Now it says, let no man deceive you by any means, Paul writes, again writing under the anointing, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, that be the day of the Lord, the tribulation period, shall not come except there come the falling away first. Okay, now the falling away could be a falling away from the faith, or also the Greek word is apostasia, which means departure. I kind of lean that way. Unless there come the departure or the rapture first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So a man is actually going to do this who has world power. He'll be the world leader. Now we'll never know who this man is. Let's go down to verses 7 and 8. It says, for the mystery of iniquity, Paul says, does already work. Only he who now hinders will continue to hinder until he be taken out of the way. The one who hinders is the believer that has the Spirit of God within him. He who hinders will continue to hinder until he be taken out of the way. How? By means of the rapture. And then shall that wicked one, this would be the Antichrist, the man of sin, and then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume, ultimately, is the idea, with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, we also notice that a key thing to understand is that these Jewish people that are resurrected, they'll be resurrected in flesh and blood bodies, because they are not part of the church. So this is something that we have to kind of catch. It's something that you can only grasp by contrasting Scripture with Scripture. There's a difference between the church, on the one hand, this small group of people that live in this 2,000-year period, and others, either before or after. That's the exceeding riches that we were talking about there, or Paul was, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7. So in other words, they're going to be resurrected in flesh and blood bodies because they are not part of the church. Being resurrected in a glorified body is only, and I repeat again now, only promised to the church. So therefore, let's take a look at Matthew 11:11, a very, very key verse to understand. Jesus said something that was kind of astounding, and I'm sure that as he said it, probably the people that were listening did not understand. But in Matthew 11:11, Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." So meaning that he would be greater than any person that has ever been before. This would include Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, anybody you want to mention from the Old Testament. So he said, "Verily I say to you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." And then Jesus added, "Notwithstanding," and here's where our mouths drop, he says, "Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven," that referred to the church, "he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So in other words, because we belong to a different order or a different ranking, God, by his mercy, has given us something that we certainly don't deserve, but I would never accept this unless it came right from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So there it is again, a very key verse. Matthew 11:11, "Verily I say to you, among them that are born of women, there have not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Now, he that is least would be someone that would be truly born again. Now, let's take a look at, John chapter 3 and verse 29. So we go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John the Baptist seems to have some inkling of this. He was under the anointing when he spoke this, I'm sure. Let's start with about verse 28. So the Gospel of John chapter 3 verse 28. Now John the Baptist is speaking. And he says, "Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him." Now, verse 29 is what we want to put our finger on here. It's a very, very profound verse. Now, John the Baptist speaks, and he says, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who standeth and heareth him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled." Now, isn't that interesting? Now, when he says, "This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled," when he says "my joy," he's talking about himself being the friend of the bridegroom. In other words, he's implicitly saying that he's not part of the bride. Let's try this again. Verse 29, John the Baptist speaking, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom." Okay, but he's saying, "That's not me." He says, "But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled." So they'd have all the guests there at the wedding, and then the bride and the groom would go into this the bridal chamber, but the festivities wouldn't begin until the marriage had been consummated. So therefore, the friend of the bridegroom, which we would sometimes call in our society the best man, would stand outside the door. And then when the marriage had been consummated, then the bridegroom would speak to his best man or the friend of the bridegroom outside the door. He would announce that the marriage has been consummated. And then at that point, the festivities would begin and they would last for a week. They would last for 7 days. That was their custom. See, so in other words, with that in mind, let's read it for one more time. So John the Baptist says, "He that has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him," as announced that is from the concept of Jewish history that we know of, hears him, that he announces that the marriage has been consummated, "This friend of the bridegroom rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled." So, very interesting. Now, John the Baptist, the greatest of all the Old Testament people, and yet he doesn't put himself as one that has the bride. Let's give another scripture. Let's go way back to the Old Testament, to Psalm 45. I would suggest that you would read Psalm 45 very carefully sometime. It's very, very rich and very, very beautiful. And, of course, it is the inspired word of God. So Psalm 45 is sometimes referred to as a song of loves, and it focuses on the Messiah that is to come, and yet it focuses upon him in his kingship and also in his marriage. So let's start with Psalm 45, verse 1 for a moment. So it says, "My heart is overflowing with a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the King." This is really referring to King Jesus. "My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." Then speaking about the Messiah that is to come, who will be King, whose name we know to be Jesus. "Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever." Okay, now let's skip down. And so let's start taking a look at about where it speaks of the queen. You see, in other words, when the bride becomes the wife of the King, she would be not only the wife of the Messiah, but also she would be queen if he is king. Let's start about verse 9. "King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir." See the word queen there. Now, verse 11, it says, "So shall the king greatly desire." Let's take verse 10. "Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house." Verse 11, "So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him." Well, you see, in the Old Testament, if the Jewish people had understood this, they would have realized, well, wait a minute now, you can't worship anybody but God. Therefore, this Messiah that's going to come is going to be God come in the flesh. Otherwise, the inspired word of God couldn't say that you have to worship him. So verse 11, "So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him." Now, then let's go down to verse 14. Now verse 14 says, "She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework." That means something that would be very, very costly, very, very beautiful, very, very precious. So Psalm 45 and verse 14, "She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework." But then we have this strange little portion here that I want to point out that fits our teaching this evening. And it says, "The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought unto thee," and so forth. Now, it's talking about the virgins, her companions who follow her. So in other words, there's another group of people that we might refer to maybe in our terminology as invited guests. So therefore you wonder, who are these invited guests? Okay, so let's try that again. So therefore, verse 14, "She shall be brought," this would be the queen, "shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework." But then it speaks and it says, "the virgins, her companions," the companions of the bride of Christ. "So the virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought unto thee," and so forth. Very, very beautiful 17 verses in that Psalm 45. I would encourage you to study it well with the help of the Holy Spirit on your own. And so therefore, what I am postulating here is that these virgin companions to the bride would be Israel, people that would not be part of the church. And yet, on the other hand, they are very, very good people by the fact that they're referred to as virgins. These would really would be the wise virgins, as I see it, that we have in Matthew chapter 25. So in other words, it'd be Israel, but those people of Israel who have not belonged to the church. Now remember the apostles, Peter, Paul, James, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, and all the people of the New Testament. See, they'd be part of the church, but these would be others who were not part of the church, such as John the Baptist. Okay, now, next thing I want to point out is that the Old Testament Israel was only promised to be head of the nations and not the tail. In other words, they weren't promised that they would live really outside of time with the Lord. They were promised eternal life, and indeed they will have it, but they will have bodies of flesh and blood that will be forever young and vigorous, healthy, and full of vitality. So let's take a look at a couple of these verses. Let's go first of all to Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 13. So this Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Bible, But in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 13, this is just one of the blessings that the Lord gives if they walk with him. So Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 13 says, "And the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail, and thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath." But then here's the conditional promise that the Lord gives, and he says, "If thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I have commanded thee this day to observe and to do them." So you're going to be the head and not the tail. Now, the next scripture that I'd like to point out is Zechariah chapter 8. So let's go to Zechariah chapter 8. Now, Zechariah is towards the end of the Old Testament, and he's got some really wild things to say. In many ways, on this earth, let's face it, it's in the eyes of some people, those that don't know the Lord, it's not really a wonderful thing to be Jewish. Hitler tried to exterminate them out of Western Europe, and there were 6 million that died in World War II. But here, Zechariah, who lived, 500 years before Christ, 500-600 years before Christ, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, he was able to project into the future, even into that kingdom age after the second coming. And what he has to say is quite interesting. So let's go to Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 20. Looking into the future, which will be primarily the kingdom age, and I guess also beyond to an extent also. But it says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come peoples and the inhabitants of many cities. And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us go speedily to pray before the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, In those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." So therefore it would be a tremendous honor to be a Jewish person in the kingdom age, and evidently the Lord is going to be revealing things to the other nations in the kingdom age through them. Jesus will reign from Jerusalem over Israel and also over every nation on the face of the earth. But if they want to draw close to the Lord, and there'd be some Jewish person who would be visiting their land, they said, "Oh, take me back with you because I want to find out more about the Lord." Isn't that beautiful? Verse 23, "So thus saith the Lord of hosts, In those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all the languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." So this is something that I think primarily would refer to the kingdom age, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the millennium, but also, in a sense, it probably would refer to times afterwards also. Now, another concept that I would like to touch on here is the fact, you don't have this on your notes, but let's take a look at both Ephesians chapter 4 and Luke chapter 16. I don't have Luke 16 on the notes, but anyway, let's go to Ephesians chapter 4 and take a look at verse 8. Now, we have a somewhat of a mysterious verse here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8, and it says, "Wherefore he saith," when he, this would be Jesus, the Messiah, Ephesians 4, 8, "when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Now, when we talk about he led captivity captive, that would be another way, since we have two negatives, and two negatives make a positive, that would mean that he is basically setting free some people that would be in some sort of bondage, some sort of confinement. Well, we might say, what was this? Well, let's go to Luke chapter 16. Now, in Luke chapter 16, we have the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Remember, Lazarus was a poor fellow. He had nothing. And the rich man had everything. But then the situation was that when they died, Lazarus found himself in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man was in hell. So therefore, let's take a look at this particular verse. Let's start with about Luke chapter 16 and verse 19. Okay, now in Luke chapter 16 and verse 19, it says, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus who was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table," he desired that. "Moreover, the dog came and licked his sores. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. That's a very key thing to remember here, Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, or in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Besides all this, now this is the verse I want you to hang on to, beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they who would pass from here to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from there. Now, we gather from this, therefore, that in the that this underworld really is, you might say, in the center of the earth. Jesus said, you know, just as Noah was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days in the heart of the earth. The heart of the earth would not be 6 feet under. The heart of the earth would be way down deep in the heart of the earth. Now, apparently there's two sections down there. There would be the section of the unrighteous, which was the rich man, and this would be the hell section. And the other section would be Abraham's bosom, or sometimes referred to as paradise. For example, Jesus on the cross said to the good thief, this day you will be with me in paradise. Okay? Now, so therefore this was a place of waiting if you were in the paradise section or the Abraham's bosom section. But if you're in hell, miserable situation. You're in torment. Now, when it says in the verse that we had a moment ago in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8, so when he, Jesus, ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and he gave gifts unto men. What he did was empty out. He emptied the paradise section or Abraham's bosom section. And what he did was Jesus freed the souls of the righteous dead from Abraham's bosom. So they weren't confined there anymore. So therefore, their souls are some way or other with the Lord. This would somehow correspond, like in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, talking about the believers. It would be another group entirely, but it says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. The dead in Christ, those that have believed in Jesus. And it says also that the Lord is going to bring with him, you know, the souls of those that slept in him, in that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 section. So therefore, we find that this is very interesting, but it fits very, very well into the pattern of things that we are saying. Now, let's move from this point to number 77, and granted that we're at mid-trib, there's going to be a resurrection, but it's going to be a flesh and blood resurrection. Okay? Flesh and blood resurrection. Let's take a look at a couple of verses that are rather interesting. Now, I have here number 77, the remnant of Israel exits from the Petra-Basra area with King David and the Lord at the head of them. And what I believe the scripture teaches is that David is going to lead the remnant of Israel during the last half of the tribulation period. David will be in a flesh and blood body. Okay, now let's take a look first at, remember what we just had a few minutes ago, Matthew 24:16. Jesus said, when you shall see therefore the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, and then flee to the mountain. Now, that mountain area would be the southwest area of Jordan. It would be the Petra Basra area. Now, we'll see how we know that that's going to be the Petra Basra area in just a moment. But first, let's go to Revelation chapter 12. And in Revelation chapter 12, we find that there are some details that are given that are rather interesting. So Revelation chapter 12, let's take a look, please, at verse 6. On Revelation 12:6, this is a chapter that essentially deals with Israel in Revelation chapter 12. And it says, and the woman fled into the wilderness. Now the woman would be the Jews, these Jewish people who take what the Lord said to heart. He told them to get out of town fast, and they obey. These probably would be these Orthodox Jews. So the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 and 80 days. Now, 1,260 days would be 3.5 years, so that's one of the reasons why we feel that the Antichrist is going to proclaim himself as God at mid-trib. So those the first 3.5 years have gone by, he proclaims himself as God, and then they get out of town, and the Lord has a place prepared for them, and they're going to be fed there by God for 3.5 years. Now, let's get a little bit more of a picture of this, and let's move from verse 6. Let's go to Revelation chapter 13, or chapter 12 and verse 13. So Revelation 12, 13. It says, "And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth," now the dragon referred to Satan, "when he saw that he was cast unto the earth," he's no longer at mid-trib going to be prince of the power of the air. He's going to be confined to this earth. Bad news for those people that are living here at that time. "So when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman who brought forth the male child." This would be Israel, and Israel is responsible for the birth of Jesus Christ, one of the reasons that Satan hates Israel. "And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent." So this would be that same 3.5 year. Time would be 1 year, times would be 2 years, and half a time would be a half a year, so 1 + 2 = 3. And a half years from the face of the serpent, from the face of Satan. "And the serpent cast out of his mouth water like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was angry with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." So there we see a little bit of the action that takes place as they leave town and then are pursued unsuccessfully, apparently, by Satan and his Antichrist forces. Now, let's take a look at where it speaks of the Petra Basra area. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 16. Now, remember, God is outside of time, and everything is one to him. So now, in Isaiah chapter 16, let's take a look at the first 5 verses. We'll go over it pretty fast, but this shows that we're in the Petra Basra area. So it says in Isaiah 16:1, "Send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah." Now that is another name for Petra, as some of you may have in a footnote in your Bible. So send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah to the wilderness, unto the mount of the daughter of Zion. For it shall be like the wandering bird cast out of the nest, so the daughters of Moab shall be at the fords of Arnon. Take counsel, execute judgment, make thy shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday. And then there's a commandment of God, as it were, to hide the outcast. It says, hide the outcast, betray not him that wandereth. So in other words, God is commanding the land to allow the Jewish people that are escaping to come there and hide out during the final 3.5 years. Hide the outcast, betray not him that wandereth. Verse 4, let mine outcast dwell with thee, Moab. Now Moab would be the Jordan area today. Be thou a covert, that would be a hiding place to them, from the face of the spoiler. The spoiler, I believe, would be the Antichrist. For the extortioner is at an... Then at that point, we skip ahead to the second coming of Christ in the middle of verse 4. For the extortioner is at an end. The spoiler ceases, the oppressors are consumed out of the land. And then verse 5 switches to the kingdom age, where the Lord has conquered and he is reigning. And it says, and in mercy shall the throne be established, and he, this will be the Messiah, shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and swiftly executing righteousness. Today is a long time with the long, drawn-out court scenes for there to be justice taken care of. But in the kingdom age, it's going to be very, very swiftly executing righteousness. But when it says the Selah, that's commonly known to be also as Petra or the Petra Basra area. Okay, now, with regard to David leading them, here's a key verse. I really think it would be a wise thing if you get this underlined in your Bible, if you're the type that underlines. Let's go to Micah chapter 2. Now, Micah is about the middle of the minor prophets. So we go Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then we have the 12 minor prophets. Now they're minor, not in that they're minor, not in the fact that they have something of less consequence to say, but it just means the length of their the length of their prophecy is briefer than would be, say, Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, so forth. Now, in Micah chapter 2, Micah, writing under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, says in Micah chapter 2, verse 12, very interesting. Now, remember, we're talking about the resurrection of Israel, not at the time of the rapture. In other words, the dead in Christ are going to rise. Then the tribulation period begins shortly thereafter, but Israel apparently is going to rise at mid-trib. So it says in Micah chapter 2 and verse 12, I, the Lord, will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. Now, all is an unusual word. All is A-L-L. All. I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. So there's the remnant that we've been talking about. I will put them together like the sheep of Bozrah. So there's the Bozrah, Petra, Bozrah area. Like the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. So there's going to be a huge number of people. Let's read that again. So I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like the sheep of Bozrah, like the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. Now, verse 13. The breaker has come up before them. Now I take the breaker to be the Antichrist. The breaker has come up before them. Okay. Then it says, they have broken up. Now I take this to mean they have broken camp. They have broken up and have passed through the gate. Now there's a gate there in Petra for some of you that may have been there. All right. And have passed through the gate and are gone out by it. And here's what I want to point out. And their king shall pass before them and the Lord at the head of them. Now that, as far as I'm concerned, is wild. That is quite a verse because, you see, we've seen in the teaching that we had last week how again and again it refers to King David as being their king. So therefore, David in flesh and blood is going to lead the remnant, but nevertheless the Lord is going to be at the head of them and he will have a glorified body as he did on Easter Sunday morning, or what we call what Resurrection Sunday morning. So again, verse 13, the breaker has come up before them, the Antichrist apparently and his forces. And then it says they have broken up, so they're going to be moving at this point to Armageddon, apparently. They have broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out by it. And their king, now this should be King David, and their king shall pass before them and the Lord at the head of them. So therefore David leads the remnant of Israel during the last half of the tribulation period, and also apparently he's going to be involved in flesh and blood in the battle of Armageddon. Now, let's move from here. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 63. Now, in Isaiah chapter 63, we have an unusual verse. And I think the best thing would just be to read Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 6. Now, this refers to the day of Messiah's vengeance. And it says in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 1, who is this that comes from Edom? All right, now Edom, again, is the Jordan area. With dyed garments from Bozra. Ah, there's that Petra Bozra area that we're talking about. That is glorious in his apparel. See, this is Christ in his second coming. That is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. This wasn't Jesus in his first coming. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Some of this is back and forth. There's like a question and then there's an answer. So therefore there's the question, who is this? And then the Lord speaks, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Only Jesus could say that because only Jesus saves. Then verse 2, why art thou red in thine apparel and thy garments like him who treadeth in the wine fat? And the response, verse 3, I have trodden. Now notice the tenses of these. You have to catch the tense. I have, past tense. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the peoples there was none with me. In other words, Jesus suffered alone, everybody fled in fear. But then he talks about the future, and he says, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury. And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. So in other words, there's going to be blood in my clothes, but it's not going to be my blood this time, it's going to be the blood of my enemies. Very different Jesus than we saw in his first coming. Verse 4, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And then again, flipping to the past. Verse 5, and I looked, past tense, and there was none to help. And I wondered, past tense, that there was none to uphold. Okay? Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And it concludes in verse 6, I will tread down the peoples in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. Very interesting. And this is something that will take place exactly as the Lord has foretold here. Now, there's a we normally think of Jesus coming back to Jerusalem, and when he comes down to Jerusalem, his feet land on the Mount of Olives, it splits in two, and so forth, and then we have the Battle of Armageddon. But that's not quite going to be the case. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 7. Now, in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 7, the Lord makes a statement here that fits in with what we're studying. And in Zechariah 12, 7, it says, the Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first. Aha, what's that? The Lord shall save the tents of Judah first for this purpose, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. So what he's saying here is that, you know, Jerusalem is important, but on the other hand, I don't want the people of Jerusalem to magnify themselves against others that are scattered. You know, Judah would be the like a state, and Jerusalem, of course, would be the capital, the city. And therefore, when we see the Lord at the head of them as they exit the Petra Basra area, this fits in perfectly with this verse. So again, verse 7. So Zechariah 12, 7, the Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. So perfectly we see the Lord coming to the remnant, and then he moves with David in command of the earthly troops. He moves towards Jerusalem. Now, number 80 here on the notes we have, David took Jerusalem about 3,000 years before. Just it mentions this several places in the Old Testament, but in 2 Samuel chapter 5, way, way back there, we could take a look at least maybe at one verse or two. In the 2 Samuel chapter 5, let's take a look at verses 6 and 7. Now here it says, and the king, now this would be David, the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke unto David, saying, except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in here, thinking David cannot come in here, that is, into Jerusalem. So what that really means is the city was so strong, now the city of Jerusalem was so strong, that the Jebusites who lived there at that time claimed that the blind and the lame could defend Jerusalem. But what really happened was that David saw that the water shaft could be climbed, and by that means the city was taken. So then verse 7 says, so 2 Samuel 5, 7, nevertheless David took the stronghold of Zion, the same is the city of David. So there's where he took it the first time. Now, I put here number 81 in the notes, David is probably involved under King Jesus in the taking of Jerusalem at the Battle of Armageddon. Now we have Revelation chapter 19 that a lot of us are familiar with, but let's just take a look at it for a moment again. So Revelation 19 and verse 11. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, here we have, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness does he judge and make war. This is Jesus judging and making war, not the Jesus at the first coming. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written so that no man knew. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies that were in heaven followed him upon white horses. Now this would be the church. See, the armies that were in heaven followed him upon white horses. We would have the glorified bodies at this point, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. See, now the sword out of his mouth, of course, would be his word. And he that hath on his vest, and he hath on his vesture, and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then Jesus has the victory, and all the armies of the world are gathered together under the Antichrist to fight against him, and of course they lose. Now, let's take a look at another one. Let's take a look at Zechariah chapter 12. Now, let's take a couple of verses there. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 8 and 9. Now, Zechariah chapter 12, verses 8 and 9, here we find things from maybe a little bit of a different aspect. And it says, in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And here's an interesting section of this verse, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 8. And it says, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be like David. It's interesting, David is mentioned. And he that is feeble among them at that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And then verse 9, and it shall come to pass in that day that I, the Lord, will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now, another thing that I'd like to point out is go a page ahead to chapter 14. And because of time, we can only read about three verses, but let's just take a look at this. So Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 1. This is, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. So in other words, the thing is, the people of Jerusalem are going to be the winners. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Is that interesting? The great friend of Israel through the past 50 years has been the United States of America, but apparently it's not going to be that way at the end, because it says, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. That would probably, as far as I can tell, mean that the United States would be aligned with everyone else against Jerusalem. Very sad for the United States. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Okay, so all hope is lost. Things look totally miserable. And then at the final moment, the 11th hour, the 59th minute, as it were, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand on that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in his midst, and so forth. So it's a very exciting section, and it's just as accurate as would be Revelation chapter 19. Now, the next thing that I'd like to point out here is Psalm 89. If you want to go to Psalm 89, this is a psalm that I think is very, very good for us to know about. Psalm 89. Now, the reason why Psalm 89 is so important, because it speaks of the Davidic covenant. When God makes a covenant that's unconditional, it's going to be unconditional. He's made an unconditional covenant with David. Now, in Psalm 89, let's take a look at verse 22. Here's a reference, I think, that shows how David is going to be involved, I think, in the Battle of Armageddon. So here, let's start with maybe verse 20. Now, verse 20 says, I have found David, my servant, with my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. Now watch verse 22, this verse I wanted to point out. The enemy shall not exact from him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. Now, my own personal opinion would be the son of wickedness there. That doesn't fit at all with any character that we have in the Old Testament, to my knowledge. That refers to the Antichrist. So therefore, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I, the Lord, will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him. Very interesting. I think this is the future, not the past. This concerns the time near the second coming that we have spoken about. Let's move ahead to verses 34 through 37. Beautiful section here. And then verse 34 says, my servant will I not, my covenant will I not break, nor will I alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne is the sun before me. Now notice, the sun is going to endure. Try that again. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever, like the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. See, the moon signifies time, and we're talking about that time is going to go on forever for those that have flesh and blood bodies, and they will be living. They'll be living on the new earth and in the new heavens after the new earth, I would assume, gets populated sufficiently. Okay, now, then as we close here, we only have about 5 minutes left, but number 82 I put on the notes, Jesus here is in this section that we're dealing with the Battle of Armageddon anyway, Jesus here is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, not the Lamb that was to be slain. You can look up Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6 if you'd like. And then we conclude here that the 83rd point that we have on our notes is the conclusion of the section that has to do with David particularly. And it says, Jesus as the greater son of David will reign as king on the throne of David over Jerusalem, over Israel, and over the world. Now you see, Jesus is going to be reigning as king, you might say, with a glorified body. And during the kingdom age, he'll be there. It talk we saw, already saw last time. We saw him eating with David there by the eastern gate and so forth. So therefore, sometimes David is referred to as king because remember that one verse said that they were going to serve David and also serve the Lord. See, so in other words, David, as you might say, is an earthly king. Jesus is that heavenly king. And he's king over Jerusalem, over Israel, over every part of the world, and even going further than that, over every part of the universe. So therefore, the way that I put this was Jesus, as the greater son of David, will reign as king on the throne of David over Jerusalem, over Israel, and over the world. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15 speaks of Jesus as being King of kings and Lord of lords. In John chapter 18, in verse 37, Jesus says to Pilate, you know, he says, you know, you said it, I am a king. He didn't deny that. It was not time for him to proclaim his kingship, as it were, in his first coming, but he admitted that, I'm a king, in John chapter 18, verse 37. But anyway, Jesus is ultimately going to reign over not only this world, but over the new heavens and the new earth forever. Now that is given in Revelation chapters 20 through 22, but when it shows Jesus as reigning as king, you see, over heaven and earth, in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 3, we have a rather beautiful verse that I like, and it says, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. So in other words, we will be the servants of the Lord. The people on earth are going to be the servants of the Lord. All of creation is going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But there will be different rankings. We will be outside of time, and there will be the Jewish people who are not members of the church, and also the nations that are born during the kingdom age and beyond in the endless ages to come, they will have flesh and blood bodies. So I think that's about time for this evening, and I would suggest that you think about these things, you research what I have given you, and remember, even if you should be listening to this in the tribulation period, can you be saved? Yes, it may cost you your life. But nevertheless, if you genuinely receive Jesus into your heart as your Lord and Savior, if you confess your sins, if you believe what the Bible says about Jesus, that he is the Son of God, and you put your faith not in any good works that you have done, but rather you put your faith and trust in what Jesus did at Calvary, indeed, you shall be saved. So therefore, the Lord desires all to be saved, and I would say even at this moment, now before the rapture has taken place, and even in the tribulation period, he's calling out, whosoever will, let him come and drink of the waters freely. So let's stand, please.